Now, the book of Ruth in chapter number 3. This is our fifth little study. Some have been longer and some have been shorter than others, and this is the last one. This is our fifth little study in the book of Ruth. There isn't time to recap all the things we talked about in past weeks, but I'm going to pick up in chapter 3 and verse number 9, and we'll try and touch on one or two important things and get through to the end of chapter number 4. We're really only gleaning in the field, aren't we? Just like the gleaners. You know, the reapers came and their intention was to leave nothing behind. Boaz had to tell them, don't be so zealous at your work, actually leave some things on purpose. That's a lovely phrase. Handfuls of purpose. Drop something that you shouldn't have dropped. You'll not get into trouble for it with the overseer and the foreman. It's actually for those who are coming behind, who don't deserve, who are not getting paid, who are there on a charitable basis that they'll take home more than they ever expected when they came. Every time we stand up, that's just what we trust, that there will be handfuls of purpose, that the Spirit of God will have us say things we didn't plan, and sometimes things that we did plan, the Spirit of God will have us not say them, and that some person we weren't focusing on, or some difficulty in somebody's mind that we didn't know about, they'll get a little handful of purpose. Not from Boaz, not from the preacher, but from the Spirit of God himself. Chapter 3 and verse number 9. And he said, that's Boaz, who art thou? Now, there's good reason we look at that, why he had to ask who the girl was. She was no longer a stranger at this point in time, because from the middle of chapter 2 until the middle of chapter 3 actually was a whole harvest. There is no indication given us how many times he had seen her. You remember I told you a couple of weeks ago, the interesting thing was the first day that he came to inspect his farming and his harvest, the man himself who owned the farm saw immediately there was one stranger in his field, even though many of them were short-term hired workers. Not only did he know that there was a stranger in his field, but he expected his foreman to know who the stranger was. And he did. In chapter 2, the foreman was able to tell him who she was and where she came from and why she was there. And then Boaz made additional provision for her, for he understood the difficulty of her background. He didn't single her out and make her embarrassment, but he looked after her in a special way in the background, because he knew that she deserved favor of God. And yet here in chapter 3 and verse number 9, he says to her, who art thou? She answered, I'm Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt. Now, I told you last Sunday in the morning session that the word for skirt here is the same as the word for wing in chapter 2. Boaz said, may you find refuge under the shelter of the wing of the God of Israel. And here she's using exactly the same word. Yes, she was talking about the end of his garment, but in Hebrew it's the same word. Extend your garment, extend your border, extend your hem, extend your wing. And every single one of those words are pictorial, because they speak about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we're all looking forward. You see, we're looking back. We don't actually need the pictures of the Old Testament, because we have the reality historically. We might put a chart up in the gospel to help to illustrate the preaching, but even then it's not essentially necessary, because we understand and know it is a fact of history. It is recorded historically. It is also recorded spiritually. It is recorded divinely, that the man who was Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He died on the center cross at Golgotha for sinners. He rose again, left an empty tomb, and he went back to heaven, and he lives to save. That's an historic fact. And God has been blessing and saving sinners for 2,000 years, people who believe the story of the gospel that was completed 2,000 years ago. Ruth was a saved lady, I have no doubt about it. So was Boaz, a saved man. So was Naomi, a saved mother-in-law. And I'm using the word in the same sense in the Old Testament as we have it in the New, but they were saved in a slightly different perspective. They were trusting in a God that they knew would fulfill every promise that he'd given. They were looking forward to something that wasn't absolutely complete, but they still believed that God would do it. We are looking back to something that God has already done. And it's a strange mystery to the hearts of some of us why some of you can't believe it, when God has already given us evidence of what he has already finished. She said, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Thou art a goel, a close kinsman who is able to redeem. That's what it means in the word. It just doesn't mean a relative. It means a kinsman who is able to redeem. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor." She could have, and many did, but she didn't. I want to touch a little bit just in the context of this paragraph and something of the purity of the manner and behavior and dress of this young woman. What he was saying about her was an evidence and a testimony in the village of Bethlehem. I think that what Boaz said to her in private was what the people were saying about her in public. She came here as a young widow. Mind you, she might not have been any more than her early 20s. Because she was a widow doesn't mean she was a middle-aged lady. And she had not yet borne a child or children. And she had been widowed young in life, and she was in a foreign country. And she was looking for help, and she was looking for succor, she was looking for a roof, she was looking for someone to take care of her, and she could have taken advantage of her own circumstances. I think Boaz was making it very clear that her reputation already was established, that she did not. "Thou hast not followed after young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that is required. For the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. It is true that I'm a near kinsman, however, there is one nearer than I." He was also able. He was suitably qualified, and he was sufficiently wealthy. So there's two men who were able to do what was necessary. Oh, you say that kind of spoils the picture because we can't have two saviors. No, just wait a minute. "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he'll not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down till the morning." And she lay at his feet till the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the floor." And he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went to the city. And she came to her mother-in-law, and she said, "Who art thou?" That's very strange, isn't it? You see, Boaz, in the darkness of the night, without any light, because he had been sleeping when he was disturbed, and it's after midnight, and he said, "Who are you?" Now, there's still reason why he didn't know that it was Ruth. But when she came home in the daylight of the morning, 7 o'clock or so in the morning, and she came into the house of her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law said, "Who are you?" There has to be something very significant going on there. And she told all the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, don't go empty to your mother-in-law." And she said, listen to this, I love this verse. And she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day." That's almost a repetition of the picture that we had last week, isn't it? You remember last week in the shorter session, I talked to you about Ruth sitting there observing the man working. He wasn't the foreman of the farm, he was the owner. He could have delegated this job to someone else and paid them well, and rightly so, but the man is in the evening time when everyone else is resting. He's still working. Why is he working? Because he's doing the most important job of all. He's sifting the chaff from the good grain, and he's winnowing. And it's not that he doesn't trust it to anybody else. I think it's because from the heart that is in the man, he wants to do the thing himself. And the young girl is there observing him and watching him. And he finished his work. It was concluded. And then he ate and drank after his work was finished. He didn't have his supper until close to midnight because he wanted to finish his work before he fed himself. And then it says he lay down beside the corn on the threshing floor. And we looked at that picture last week because the threshing floor in the Bible, I wondered did any of you look them all up? I told you too. I said go and look up, and you could have cheated because you could have asked Dave Richards and he would have told you. But you wouldn't have to tell me that he told you. There are not very many threshing floors in the Bible, and they're all called threshing floors. You don't need a Hebrew Bible, just the English one. You could look them up. And they're all linked with judgment. They're all linked with death. They're all linked with weeping. They're all linked with sorrow. They're all linked with crying. Except this one. This one's the one that's different. You see, dear soul, this evening in the meeting, those of you that are not saved, let me tell you this. There is no need to be shedding tears in relation to God's judgment. Why? Because there is a threshing floor that is not called a threshing floor, but it is. It's the threshing floor of Golgotha. And there God judged in the fires of the darkness of Calvary his son for my sin. And the reason that Jerusalem and Israel must still become a threshing floor of judgment in the hand of Christ himself is because they will not believe that fact. And at the end of tribulation, when he has finished with his baptism of fire, that did not come at Pentecost. His baptism of fire that he will use to burn all the chaff of Israel. What will be left? Will be a true reborn Israel who will believe that the historic Jesus truly was the Son of God and their Messiah, and they were guilty of putting him to death. And when they believe that, they will be saved. But the nation of Israel has to go through the baptism of fire of that threshing floor before they come to acknowledge the one who is their Savior. I'm glad today that I wasn't brought up a Jew. I know that I was brought up an Irishman, and I know that some people who live in England say things about the Irishmen that make out the Irishmen are as bad as the Jews. But we're not really. But I'm being serious. I'm glad I wasn't brought up in Israel. I'm glad I wasn't brought up a Jew. I think it must be harder to receive the gospel and believe it. God is saving individual Jews today. Of that I have no doubt, and I've reason to believe that there is an increasing number of Jews getting saved. But the nation of Israel will not have its salvation until the blinds have been removed and they acknowledge the truth of what they did 2,000 years ago. That's national. We don't come under that condemnation. We don't come under that judgment. That's just individual. It is not God who is blinding the minds of sinners. It's the evil one. We're told that in the Word of God. It's the God of this world. He's blinding the minds of people that don't believe because he doesn't want the light of the gospel to shine in unto them that they might be saved. That's what we're praying for. Day and night, and twice every evening in the prayer meetings, praying that young people, like others in the past before, like those of us who have lived a little while, to prove that he really has saved it for us, for we enjoy it every day. To preach the gospel of the grace of God that sinners might believe and be saved. You see, Ruth was saved, of that I have no doubt. But she's looking forward to the completion and conclusion of the redemption work. And where we've picked it up here in the story, it's not yet completely finished. Boaz said to her, "Who art thou?" And then she came home to Naomi, and when she came in the door, Naomi said to her, "Who art thou?" I don't think that Ruth thought that her mother-in-law was slipping into dementia. I don't think so. I think Ruth knew that her mother-in-law was asking a question. Has a transaction taken place? Has a promise been given that has changed your status forever? That's the point, isn't it? What her mother-in-law is really saying in spiritual shorthand that she expected the daughter-in-law to understand is this: are you still joined to the relationship of the past? Or have you come into the blessing already of a relationship in the future, even though you have not seen the full blessing of it and the consummation of it? That's the question. The question of the chart in the gospel, it's not here, but you all can visualize it, I trust. The question of the chart in the gospel is, where are you? And the challenge this morning, for there should be gospel in every message. The challenge of the message this morning is not where are you, the challenge is who are you? And who are you linked to? And who are you joined to? And who are you associated with? And who are you fellowshipping with? I was talking to one of the older brothers just downstairs at coffee. And he was saying marked conditions in the world that we are living in, that Satan is busy taking off his disguises. He's got so much confidence in end times coming that he's not even pretending to be what he's not. It is not people worshipping false gods and not realizing that they're worshipping the devil, though millions are doing that. It's increasing on this continent, on my home continent, and the continent of Africa where I preached for years, that people are willingly and gladly and openly worshipping the devil in opposition to God. Boaz said, "Who art thou?" A legitimate question. He wanted to be certain that he was clear in the identity of the young woman that he was having dealings with at the threshing floor. But when she came home in the daylight, laden down with grain and produce and blessing, evidence of what had taken place, he didn't send her home empty-handed. She came home with more than she had ever got before. In fact, she came home with something very different. You see, when she was gleaning in the field, she was lifting little tiny pieces. Yes, she got more than some other people because the reapers who knew what was going on were looking over their shoulder. The man who owns, it's his after all, we're just working his field. He has indicated that she must have blessing. And what we have to do is be a conduit and a passage and supply that blessing. And so we'll drop a little bit right here because she's there coming behind. I think the first time it happened, Ruth didn't realize. She probably just thanked the new Jehovah she'd come to trust. God has blessed me because that person beside me is scrabbling in the dust, and look what I've got. I've almost got half a sheep here. They've dropped. I wonder, will they come and take it from me? No. She didn't realize at the start that God was going in front of her, giving a blessing that she didn't deserve. Some of us that have been saved for a little time, we look back, don't we? I think the nearer we get to heaven, the more often we look back. You say, no, you should be looking forward. No, well, I am looking forward every day a little bit, but you see, I don't really understand what I'm looking forward to. I still don't really appreciate what He saved me for. But the longer I live and the closer I get to heaven, I begin to realize what He saved me from. And I look back and I see handfuls of purpose. I see little things dropped and left. I see changes in the pathway. I see things that I thought were difficulties. I see things that I thought were problems. And it turned out they were mighty blessings from the open hand of the God of eternity, who is my Savior. He doesn't always reveal Himself. And there is a principle of the Word of God that when we are being charitable, it's a good thing. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. We serve the same God. He doesn't always expose Himself when He gives blessing. Sometimes I go home to wherever I'm staying. Somebody asked me the other day, where's home? I said, well, I'm coming to the conclusion it's up there. I'm just waiting till we all go home together and never say goodbye again. Sometimes I go home and take off my good clothes, empty my pockets, and I put my hand in my pocket and I say, $5? That wasn't in my pocket this morning. I'm not asking for money. But sometimes you've no idea whatsoever where it came from. You don't even know what day you got it. And you know what? When you do find it, it's the time you need it. It's of the Lord. My dear African friend Dan, that I often talk about in other contexts, I love to talk about him privately, for he's one of my dearest friends in the world and in the Lord. He used to have an expression when things were difficult. He used to say, you know what, today's the day I understand that God doesn't have trousers. Oh, you say, brother, what kind of thing's that to say? Well, you know, the first time I heard him say it, I said, you know, Dan, I know you're not being irreverent, so you better explain it. He says, I mean it literally. He says, you can call it pants like the Americans. I don't care, he says. He says, God doesn't have trousers. He said, his desire is to give. He understands the need. He sees it. You know what? He said, he needs someone to put their hand in their pocket. And then here's an African talking. He said, you know, the deeper the pocket, the harder it is to get it out. That's true. I can see one or two folks smiling now. And then he says, sometimes a little delay gets in the mechanism. But he said, you know what? God has to find somebody maybe with far less pocket. That will be far more sacrificial to meet the need that he intended to meet in the first place, because God doesn't throw dollar bills down from heaven. I'm very close on the subject, aren't I? You see, God was working in the heart of Boaz. And Boaz already had set an example for his employees that they did not think it strange what he was asking. And they weren't going home at night saying, he made me do this for her and he made me do that for that one, and the guy's a mighty hypocrite. I think he treated his own employees and workers and family in such a way that when they saw him being generous to the stranger, it fitted with the character of the man. I think there's a lot of the Boaz of the Old Testament and the Barnabas of the New. That's a good study for you to look into for yourself as well. She came home in the morning. The first time she came home, she brought what she had gleaned in the field. You know what? It was no good for supper. I hope you've worked that out. What she brought home from the field was only coarsely beaten against the ground. She had left the stalk behind. But the head and the ear and the chaff and all of that would still be joined together, because she didn't have access to the threshing floor, and you didn't thresh till harvest was finished. What she brought home to Naomi the very first day in chapter number 2, it was good for food for the future, but it wasn't good for the food for that day. And what Boaz, go back and read chapter 2 again carefully. Boaz shared with her his own lunch, the boss man. He shared with her in chapter 2 his own lunch. You say, where did his lunch came from? It came from that which had been preserved and cooked and treated and kept from the harvest of the year before. And he gave Ruth more than she needed for her own lunch. And she understood not to be a glutton and fill herself, and she might have been half starving. But she kept some aside to take home to her mother-in-law. She brought home what she had gleaned. She also brought her mother-in-law home her supper. But there's still something she hasn't got. She hasn't got the blessing and the benefit of the threshed and beaten out full harvest that will become the grain for bread and cooking and all the rest of it, and the sustenance for the next winter that's going to come. And the day that she came into the house in the morning, and she's coming back from the threshing floor, and she's carrying in her veil 6 measures. We're not even told which measure it was. You know, measures are a kind of a mystery in the Bible, because some of the measures have names, and actually the name is not about the volume, the name is just about the shape of the basket. So even in the New Testament, we're not actually sure how much was in the measure. But whatever measure he was using, I tell you this, it was full. And whatever measure he was using, he gave her it 6 times. He measured it out. And she came home. I tell you, there was enough there to do them both for a long time. I think when Naomi saw Ruth coming home, absolutely laden down with threshed, fresh grain, she didn't even have to ask, who are you? She understood what had already taken place. She's seeing the blessing and the benefit in advance. But what she wanted Ruth to understand is, the thing's as good as done. Sit down. Content yourself. Relax and rest and trust. Why? Because the work's finished. Oh, but you see, the whole thing, the transaction, the city gate in chapter number 4, I know I'm going to get there just now. That's the legal working out of it. But dear soul, let me tell you this, Naomi's working in a spiritual dimension in faith. And so's Ruth and so's Boaz. And they believed in the value of a finished work, even before they saw it. And some of you, I say it again, you're sitting here in this room this morning, only one more time to preach to you before I leave. And the finished work's historic. And you've no interest whatsoever in believing it, even though God has proved it 1,000 times over in the last 2,000 years. She came in with 6 measures. And Naomi fully understood what had taken place. Just one more thing before I move into chapter 4. It's the first time in the story, read it carefully. It's the first time in the story it talks about her veil. Now, whether she was wearing a veil when she worked in the field or not, I don't know. And whether she was wearing a veil or not all through the harvest when she labored, I don't know. And whether she wore a veil every day going down the street, I don't know, because she was a married woman, a widow. But I'll tell you this, in chapter number 3, the Spirit of God is particular to let us know that along with all the suitable garments she was wearing in terms of the culture and the climate and the country she was in, she was also veiled. And the veil became a suitable receptacle. That's nice, isn't it? To hold the grain to take home. You say, brother, are you telling us that all the sisters should walk up and down the street looking like Muslims? No, I didn't say that. You see, the devil takes things that are of God and he perverts them. We should pray for those dear hidden ladies. And you, sometimes they're so covered it's frightening. I used to see them in Cape Town because I lived in a Muslim community in the south side of Cape Town. And then I come back to my home country, my hometown, and the town that I was born in, and I see them on the streets of my own home. And you just wonder what goes on in the minds of people that want a lady to look like that. That's not God's order. And it's not God's intention. And that's not the kind of veil she was wearing here. But I'll tell you this, when she went to do what she was going to do at the threshing floor at night, she made sure she was dressed appropriately. You say, I don't go to threshing floors. No, neither do I. But let me speak to young girls. There's enough here that you'll take kindly a word from a grandfather. My granddaughters, they're growing up very fast. The oldest one's 4 into her 5th year and tall for her age, and I look at her and it just breaks my heart, for I say, what kind of world is she going to grow up in? And what kind of environment will she go to college in if the Lord doesn't come? And we live in a day in which there is a tremendous perversion of mind amongst the sisterhood and the Me Too generation. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you see, the world will tell you, young sister, it wouldn't matter if you went to a party wearing nothing more than fig leaves. Well, we've been there before, haven't we? That wouldn't be a new garment. It wouldn't matter how little was covered and how much was seen. It wouldn't matter if you work in the desires of a young man. It's all his fault if he makes a move. I'll tell you, this is an old man, but I'm not that old yet. It isn't all the man's fault. And when a woman goes out, or a sister goes out, or a man comes to, I'll tell you this, when you move around in the Lord's work, these things are not easy. And let me tell you, there's an appropriateness of appearance. And it exists for 24 hours of every day, 7 days a week. You don't need told, actually, what's appropriate and what's not. And I'm not laying down rules and regulations. I'm speaking very practically. This young woman, the Bible tells us, was virtuous. Boaz said the whole town knows she's virtuous. That's what they were saying about her behind her back. Mind you, that's a good testimony, isn't it? She's moving around by herself. She doesn't have a husband. There's no man in the home. She's living with a widow. She's out there working with young farmers in the field. And she's maintained her virtue the whole way through the harvest. And she went to visit a man in exceptional circumstances at night in the threshing floor, and she came back home in the morning with a blessing and her virtue still intact. I don't need to say any more than that on the subject. Chapter 4. Boaz went to the gate of the city. That's where judicial business was done, and he sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. Well, it doesn't say his hap. You remember we had that in chapter 2. Her hap was too light. And some of you said, why don't you speak English? Well, it is English. It's King James English. It's Old English. What appeared to be chance circumstance on the outside that brought her into that field was, in the context of the passage, nothing more than the guidance of God. Here's Boaz. I don't know how many people lived in Bethlehem. But I'll tell you this, I know how often I see my cousins. Sometimes that's not even once a year. Boaz, the very next morning, straight down to the gate, he sat down in the gate, and you know what, the man he was praying about and looking for, there he's there, just coming past. See, God's in control the whole way through the story. And he said unto him, "Who's such a one?" I've never really understood why the Bible didn't let Boaz call him by his name. I think maybe it was to preserve his shame, because the man was more closely related. He was just as able in terms of means and money. He was obviously, in the context of the story, not married. But he was totally and completely unwilling. And before the whole thing was finished, he was completely and utterly shamed before his peers, the men in the gate of the city. In fact, what the law allowed to be done to him in his shame was not done in grace. And we'll come to that in 5 minutes. And I think the Spirit of God is gracious, and dear child of God, so should we be. It doesn't matter who he was. I'll tell you this, if we meet him in heaven, we'll still not know him. And if you ask Boaz when you get to heaven, for I'm certain he's up there, if you ask Boaz, he'll not tell you either. Because I think I know the character of Boaz. And Boaz will say, if God doesn't tell you, you don't need to know. Mind you, I don't need to press that point very much, do I? I have learned in the service of the Lord sometimes to have cook and foil ears. Do you know what I mean? Some people mean no harm. They say, "Brother Dave, but do you know?" Now, sometimes it's something you need to know for a spiritual burden and pray about, but you know, sometimes it's something you better never to have heard. It's a wonderful thing for someone to come at the door, and it happens, and say, "But you said such and such a thing in the gospel, did you not know?" And then you look at them with surprise and say, "I've no idea what you're talking about." That's important. That's a big thing. And the Spirit of God doesn't, that's a very strange word. It actually got into English as an expression straight from Hebrew. Did you ever hear an English, when I say English, I mean English, English. Did you ever hear an English expression, hoi polloi? It means the common people that aren't, you know, you don't separate them out, you don't make them as individuals, just the mass. The kind of people that the media talks to. There's an English expression, it's hoi polloi. Doesn't really translate because it's not, it's Hebrew, it's right from here. The King James Bible says, Boaz said, "Ho, such one!" That's exactly what it is in Hebrew. And that just got across into English to mean anybody and everybody, but the individual is not identified. Now, the man knew who he was, of course. Turn aside and sit down. He turned aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city. And he said to them, I'm not going to read the next paragraph because we know what it says. He told them the whole story. Here's an interesting point. He took 10 men. Why? Because, I'll tell you this, dear young person, if you're getting an interest in studying your Bible for yourself, you know what? Never, never overlook numbers in the Bible. And I don't mean the book of numbers. I mean all the numbers. There's not one accidental number in the Word of God. And where God puts numbers in is every bit just as important as where God leaves numbers out. And you know where that starts? It starts in Genesis chapter number 1. Because it's day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. And if God didn't mean that to be days of evening and morning, he wouldn't have given them numbers. And the numbers are there in Hebrew as well as in English. And every number in the Word of God is literal. There's another thing. There are things in the Word of God that are symbolic, but not numbers. The numbers all mean something. You know, 10 in the Bible is actually the number of order. He took 10 men and he set them down. He said, now you boys, we'll form a little committee. Because I want to talk to you, and this man here, he doesn't know what it's about, but come you and sit down. Mind you, the man must have had a respect for Boaz. Just to convene an assembly, in the wider sense of the word, and say, whatever you're doing, just take time and sit down now and listen. The man did. And you know, it doesn't take a lot of mathematics to say 10 elders of the city plus Boaz plus the man with no name makes 12. And 12 in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the number of rule and government. And what was going to take place in the gate of the city, I'll tell you this, they better be clear that they got it right. Because it's going to be ratified in heaven. I don't need to expand that very much, sure I don't. I can take the principle that's here and I can move it across to Matthew chapter number 18, can't I? I could speak to my older brethren just for one second. And I'll tell you this, it's not any man and it's not every man. But when the men that are fitted and suited sit down together, I'll tell you this, be careful what you talk about. And in God's name, be careful about the conclusions. For every single thing you decide is ratified in heaven. That's important, isn't it? What was going to take place here, I'll tell you this, if God wasn't satisfied with what took place, we wouldn't have this book. Naomi came out of the country of Moab and she brought her daughter-in-law back with her and the farm is up for sale. It's been lying vacant. I wonder who farmed it. We're not told. Did it lie fallow for 10 years? Or did somebody sow it and reap and not say who they were doing it for? I don't know. We're not told. It was worth buying. It was going to take money. What I want you to do is make a decision. Are you willing to purchase it on behalf of the family? And work it again and make it plentiful and bountiful. We don't have time. There's actually two very, very different principles in the Old Testament going on here. They're not so hard to remember, for the chapter numbers are the same, Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25. One's about the principle of redeeming back that which had been lost and sold through difficulty. And you know, his ears were pricked up. He was getting the pocketbook out already because he was able. There was no problem. Oh, I'll tell you what, I'm going to extend my farm. For all I know, maybe the ground even, I nearly used an Irish word, the ground nearly even lined up with itself. I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me if it did. Just make an entrance and you know what, the whole thing's joined up. Oh, he says, no, I'd do that. And Boaz says, just be careful. Because he's bringing in another law. He's bringing two things together and God's permitting it. But they're both given in God's law and grace. He's saying, here's a young woman and her husband is dead, and her brother-in-law is dead, and her father's dead, and there's two widows, and there's no progeny, there's no man, there's no name, there's no future, there's no nothing. The name shall be cut off in Israel. He says, you buy the farm. You marry the girl. And then what? Well, some of you might need me to tell you this. Then the son that comes of the marriage takes the title to the farm. It becomes his. And it carries the name of Elimelech's family down through. And then you'll have to start again with another son after that, number two or three or four, before you can give them the farm that was yours before you bought the other one. No, he says, I don't mind having a bigger farm. But I want control over my own inheritance. I'm not willing to do it. You know one big thing he hadn't learned? Not just generosity. First of all, that God was in control. And secondly, when we go, we take nothing with us anyway. I was at the funeral recently back in Ireland of maybe one of the richest Christians in the county. That was very obvious at his funeral. And a couple of old farmers were walking along in the cortege behind the funeral. Old Irish farmers. And one said to the other, I wonder how much he left. And the other old boy didn't even take his hands out of his pockets. He says, you know what, Fred? He left everything. So he did. You see, this man had not the spiritual vision. He hadn't sight of God's scale, that what he had he should have held loosely, and he lost a tremendous blessing because he wasn't willing to do what he was fitted to do. You see, the man was able, but he wasn't willing. I think in the context of the passage, that's Deuteronomy 25 again, you'll go back to that chapter. I think in the context, everybody's being very polite and gracious out in the public forum in the gate. I think the man took his own shoe off. You can discuss that with me if you want. I'm not totally sure. But I'll tell you what should have happened. Boaz should have brought Ruth to that assembly. She should have listened to everything that took place. And when the man refused to do what he was able to do and qualified to do by his kinship, she should have taken off his shoes. And she should have spat in his face. Because that was the level of disgrace that he was putting on her. And so it should have been symbolized back to him. Now you see, there's the quality and character of Boaz. He left the girl aside. She trusted him to work out the transaction. There's things that need to be done and seen in public, and you know what? There's things that don't. And I think the man took off his own shoe. He understood the law. He understood his own shame. He understood the provocation. He understood what they would say, but he was not willing. And let me make application again in the gospel before I finish, for that applies to sinners as well. I'll tell you this, there's no shame in trusting Christ. There's no shame in acknowledging that you need a Savior. There's no shame in acknowledging you can't face death on your own. But I'll tell you this, to some people, you know what? It's the assumed shame of the people outside that's holding them back from making a transaction with God in Jesus Christ. The thing was done and complete. They're almost finished. The elders of the people in the gate, verse 11, said, we are witnesses. The woman, the Lord make the woman that has come into thy house like Rachel and Leah that did build the house of Israel. That's some blessing, isn't it? I don't know how many children she had because we're not told. I don't know if she had 12. But that's the blessing she got. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, that's the district, and be thou famous in Bethlehem, that's the city, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Colossal silence. Who said that? Which of the mothers in Israel, which of the aunties, which of the grannies, which of the old ladies said that? What a disgrace. What a thing to bring in, what a link to make. No. It was a spiritual association. And I'll tell you what, it was all connected. Why? Because that's where Boaz's father came from. Boaz's great-great-great-grandfather was Phares, who was born out of fornication on the highway and incest in the family. I tell you this, dear child of God, we have learned this, that when we come to God, you know what, and confess our sin, God covers it. And I'll tell you more than that, because it's even more astonishing. You see, what kind of a man was Boaz, really, that he was willing to make himself the associate and the wife and all those things, where she came, what she came from and who she was? Does he not understand she's not even a Jewess? She's a Moabite! Boaz would have told anybody that asked, do you know where I came from? There was a man called Salmon. You know, one day he sat down with his friends. Oh, this is not in the book of Joshua, but, you know, I can imagine. He said, you know what, I've got an eye on the girl, and I think it's the right one. I'm going to ask her to marry me. Boys talk like that, you know. And they would say, Salmon, who have you got your eye on? Is it, you know, one of the tribe? No, no, it's not. Oh, you're going to marry from another tribe? Well, that's okay. No, she's not one of that tribe. I'm going to marry Rahab. Who? I'm going to marry the prostitute. I wonder, was Salmon one of the two spies? We can ask that when we get to heaven. I wouldn't be surprised if he was, you know. You say, but you wouldn't marry a woman like that. Why not? For I'll tell you this, she was the first convert in Jericho. And though she ran a house of ill repute, it was the only house that God preserved. Do you know what? Like the story of the old Irish dock worker that got saved, you know. That's a lovely story. But he lived in filth and squalor, for he'd spent everything on drink and his wife had left him. And one day at an open-air meeting, he trusted Christ. But he had no job and no work and nothing and no pension in those days. And some of the Christians in the assembly heard about it and they felt sorry for him. And they all got together. They put the whole thing together and they made a wee plan. And one day when he got a little bit of casual work and was away for a day, they all came in, about 10 of them, and they painted up his house and threw out the rubbish. It's a true story. And the old man came home at 6 o'clock. The first day he'd worked for months and praising God for a day's pay. And he came down the street, street houses, row houses in Belfast. And he came down to his front door and he went to put the key in. They looked at it, the door's a different colour. It's just not my house. And he looked up at the windows and there were drapes upstairs. He says, it can't be my house. And then he looked round and there were neighbours standing. He put the key in, the door opened. He got down his knees in the street. He says, praise God, my house is converted as well. You know what? I think Rahab's house was like that. So was the Philippian jailer, and we preached that the other night, didn't we? For I'll tell you this, when the blessing of God comes in and covers the sin of the past, God can cover any sin. But it's an amazing thing when grace comes in and God saves the whole family and the household too.